Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to another Old Testament passage that very clearly speaks of the suffering of our Savior. Isaiah chapter 52. We begin reading near the end at verse 13 and read into chapter 53 to its end. This is all one song, as I'll explain in the message shortly. That's why we begin where we do, the end of chapter 52. Verse 13, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this evening. I draw your attention for our text tonight, verse 5 of chapter 53. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your special blessing of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, souls, and minds here this evening. And on this Good Friday, we might remember why indeed this Friday is good. It's because of what our Lord has done for us. We pray, Lord, teach us even more of our Savior and his great and finished work. We pray this in his most holy name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as New Testament believers who stand on this side of the cross of Calvary, this chapter from Isaiah is most familiar to us, as it so vividly reminds us of that dreadful work that our Redeemer had to come and perform on our behalf. It is impossible for us as Christians to read these verses and to not see in our mind's eye our Lord hanging there upon that cruel Roman cross, suffering, dying, giving up his life in exchange for ours. This passage that we have before us this evening is known by Bible scholars as the fourth of four servant songs found in the middle of the last half of the book of Isaiah. These four hymns sing of the great work of redemption that God's servant is going to come and perform on our behalf. And they begin in chapter 42 of Isaiah and run through the end of chapter 53. And the fact that the Lord is going to come and accomplish this redemption of his people by way of suffering, endured by his faithful servant, is first mentioned in the second song. It's elaborated on in the third song, and then it is graphically portrayed for us here in this fourth and final song. This fourth hymn describes this suffering servant, and it's made up of five stanzas, each stanza containing three verses. And these five stanzas revolve around and really focus upon the middle verse of the third stanza. In other words, verse 5 of chapter 53, our text for tonight. And our text is not only the very center of this fourth servant song, it is also the very center of our Christian faith, isn't it? As these words of verse 5 so clearly expound the doctrine of imputation, how our sins imputed to, poured out upon that perfect Savior. The vicarious substitutionary work on our behalf of Jesus, God's Messiah, our Redeemer. So let's look at the truths that are laid out in each one of these stanzas here this evening. The first of the five stanzas, as I mentioned in this fourth servant song, begins at the end of chapter 52 with verse 13. Here God's servant is presented to the world. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Stop there, congregation. That phrase, high and lifted up, is very important. It's used only four times in all of the Old Testament, and all four of those occur here in the book of Isaiah. Three of those four are used specifically and directly to describe God himself, high and lifted up. But here in this fourth use, this phrase, notice, is used to describe God's servant. And beloved, this is not an accident. That is a subtle way for deity to be ascribed to this servant of God. And it is this exact exaltedness that astonishes and yet confuses those who look upon this servant through earthly eyes. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now catch the contrast between how God views his faithful servant, described for us in verse 13, and how man looks upon this very same servant in verse 14. How can one so marred and afflicted end up being high and mighty on the throne of God? How can one who pours out his own life, gives up everything, end up being the king who conquers everything? You see, this makes no sense to the human mind. But this is because man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. 600 years after Isaiah writes these words, the Jews of Jesus' day, along with their religious leaders, had convinced themselves that their greatest need was for a Messiah, but a political Messiah. The Romans were the worst thing that ever happened to them. They are the ones who must be booted out of their country. God's servant needed to be a military hero who could shepherd Israel's troops against these armies of Rome. This is why then they looked upon this itinerant wannabe prophet from Nazareth with such disdain. He didn't have the fortitude to take on Rome. Few believed in the wondrous message that he brought, which is exactly what is prophesied in the beginning of the second stanza of this psalm. Verse 1 of chapter 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" You see, traditionally throughout the Old Testament, whenever the arm of the Lord was spoken of, it always was an arm of strength and might and power. It was an arm that could easily sweep away anyone foolish enough to stand in God's way, who could punish any who tried to resist him. But in verses 2 and 3, God's arm, his divine servant, is depicted as one who accepts shame and punishment, one who's nothing more than a young plant, a struggling root on parched ground, one who was despised and rejected. How can God's promised deliverance come from someone like that? Notice how verse 3 begins and ends with the very same phrase describing this servant. He was despised. In our English, that word despised is rather strong. It carries heavy emotional undertones. It's not really so much in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, that word is almost bland. It depicts little to no feeling at all. Yes, there's the person, the man, but you hardly notice him. He does nothing to excite you. No feelings arise, no emotions are evoked. Your immediate takeaway after looking at him is that of one who's worthless. Why should anyone care about him? See, your concern for that man is no greater than your concern for that ant you just stepped on the sidewalk. Despised. Less than nothing. So this can't possibly be the arm of the Lord. This is the one who will deliver us and bring us redemption? Not likely. Well, next, in the third stanza of the song, in verses 4, 5, and 6, however, "For those who have been given eyes that see, and ears that hear," they begin to realize that it is exactly in this servant's deep humiliation and suffering that he's exalted in the eyes of God. The exact opposite of how the world works. Look at those stanzas, those verses with me. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Beloved, here is the substitutionary suffering of God's divine servant. And it comes to the forefront in these verses. And we get to the heart of our redemption here. To understand what is being described, We must remember how alienation from God was the spiritual result of our fall into sin. How our greatest enemy is not some human power, earthly power, Rome or whatever. It's our own self. How we are now dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was to be a testimony from God about this very truth, of what it would take in order for lost sinners to be able once again to enjoy full and true fellowship with a holy God. It would take propitiation. It would take God's holy hatred of sin and sinners to be poured out and allowed to burn out completely and fully upon another as a substitute in our place. And so all of those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament age were to be earthly pictures of that greater spiritual truth that the soul that sins shall surely die, and that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And yet man cannot pay for man's sin. Only through substitution can fellowship between God and man once again be restored. But can that substitute be a mere animal? Can a sheep die in place of a human soul? Can an oxen be given in exchange for our life? And the answer, beloved, is no. And this is because the substitute who dies must be equal to or greater than the one who has committed the sin and who's now deserving of death. So all of those Old Testament sacrificial animals were intended by God to be pictures, symbols, to point the faith of the people upward, away from themselves, outward, to one who was greater than them. To have them see in faith the true Redeemer, the real sacrifice, this very servant who is yet to come, who will stand in their place. All those animal sacrifices, well, they had value in that they confronted God's people about their sin. To have them see that this evil in their life, what it really was in the eyes of God, something that needed to be eliminated. Those sacrifices would have reminded them to look away from themselves and to look up to their Lord, who alone would do for them what they could never do for themselves. So Isaiah, in this third stanza, so graphically portrays exactly what those animal sacrifices were to graphically portray to God's old covenant people. Here is what God's suffering servant, the ultimate sacrifice, would one day come and do. And beloved, here is exactly what we now know our great Redeemer did come and do on the cross of Calvary. Jesus, as God's Christ, the Messiah, the perfect God-man, worth infinitely more than any and all human sin, stands in our place and perfectly keeps all of God's righteous law, because we could not. And then he suffers an infinite and eternal death on our behalf, absorbing God's holy hatred held against us, allowing it to be poured out upon him in full. Beloved, here is our atonement. Here is our reconciliation. Here is our propitiation. That is what these awful and yet awesome middle verses of this fourth sermon, servant song, are all about. Well, next then, in the fourth stanza of this fourth song, verses 7, 8, and 9, the servant's work is detailed in even more. Take a look at them. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here is the servant's total and complete submission. And then verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Here the servant is thoroughly despised. None cared about him at all. And verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here's the servant's perfect innocence. He deserved none of this. Yet he does not fight any of this. He does not complain because he knows that it is exactly for this purpose that he has come to this earth. He is not a hapless victim, caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, as so many believe. No, he is the Redeemer, willingly laying down his life, submitting himself to his Father's greater plan. And that greater plan is spoken of in the last stanza of this fourth song, starting at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. These final verses supply the answers to several questions that many have when they read about this suffering servant. Many will ask, well, what possible purpose might there be to this servant's horrible suffering? The purpose, as verse 10 tells us, is that it was the Lord's will to crush him. Yeah, but why? Why do this to this man? Verse 11, so that many may be accounted righteous. With the end result, verse 12, this lowly servant is made the ultimate king. The one most despised is now highly exalted. Dr. Ed Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, has three applications for us from these verses, and I'll close with this. Dr. Young notes, first of all, that the unbelief and the hard-heartedness toward God's servant that Isaiah speaks of in verse 1 of chapter 53 is still found all around us in the world today. Oh, some people will pay nice compliments about Jesus. They will praise his ethical life, admire his good teachings, even declare him to be a great prophet. But they will not admit that they themselves are great sinners who need a great Savior such as this. They will not admit that the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary was a substitute for their own death, or a vicarious sacrifice designed to satisfy the justice of a holy God in their place, to reconcile fallen sinners to this holy God. And because of this refusal on their part, our suffering Redeemer is still despised and rejected by so many men today. Secondly, Dr. Young draws our attention to verse 10, where we're told that this servant shall see his offspring. His offspring. Notice that. Beloved, without this great and finished work of Christ, so accurately spoken of here by Isaiah, God would have no offspring. There would be no redeemed people. There would be no church. It is only because of this work of our Redeemer that God's people are even found upon this earth. And so understand that any attempt to increase God's people, to grow God's church, apart from the preaching of the blood-stained cross of Christ, is doomed to fail. Only when Jesus is exalted and people are humiliated will God's church grow. Thirdly, and finally, Dr. Young calls us to see the promise of the resurrection. In this very same phrase from verse 10, he shall see his offspring. Take notice of the future tense being used there. Yes, the suffering servant of God will die. He lays down his life for the sheep, just as God planned. But this faithful servant shall also yet see his offspring. This future promise tells us, beloved, that death is not God's final say in this matter. And praise the Lord, it's not. Because resurrection is coming. The grave will not hold this victorious servant of God forever. No wonder we sing on Easter morning, Alleluia, what a Savior. And beloved, the same is true for us today. Physical death will one day claim us all, unless Christ returns first. But one day, we confess, one glorious day, the dead will rise. Christ shall descend from heaven. The new heaven and the new earth will be upon us. So you see, even at the foot of the grave, we can yet stand victorious and confident in Christ. Because our Lord has gone down into the grave before us, sanctifying even death on our behalf, then all because of this great and finished work of our Savior, we can go forth into that world in confidence, serving Him with all our heart. Indeed, beloved, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks that indeed we can remember not just this great redeeming work of our Savior, but we can remember the empty tomb as well. This is what gives us hope on this Friday we call good. So grant your blessing upon us. Even as we now come to the communion table of our Lord, may these earthly elements feed our soul. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.